Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 12 and read down to the end of that chapter. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment that it is for Christ. And most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am poor, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means faithful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming out to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word.
Well, if you would be so good as to keep that passage from Philippians 1 in front of you, that would be great. Well, what I'd like us to see this morning from this passage from Philippians 1 is what it means to be evangelical. Now, that is a word that no doubt many of us are familiar with and one that we own happily. But that it is a word that I think also more widely is somewhat misunderstood these days, and even more has come into something of a bad use. I saw a program on the ABC a couple of years ago. It was a panel discussion, a group of people who were talking about scripture in schools and the appropriateness of this or otherwise. And someone who was trying to argue we really shouldn't have scripture in schools was saying we must not have these classes because they are taught by fundamentalist evangelical groups. And this was his argument for why we shouldn't have them. The fact that they were evangelical was clearly meant to get people alarmed. And for many people, I think the word would have had that effect. When people hear the word evangelical, often they think bigoted, close-minded, narrow, someone who hates anything that doesn't fit into their very limited view on reality. But actually, historically, the word evangelical has had far more noble connotations than that. To be evangelical is to be someone who is centered on the evangel. Evangel is just an old-fashioned word for gospel. An evangelical is a gospel person, someone who loves the message of Christ, the message about his supremacy, that he is Lord and King and Messiah and Son of God. the message of the sufficiency of his saving work through his life and his death and his resurrection, his rule and the promise of his return, all in fulfillment of the scriptures. An evangelical is someone who loves that message, someone who lives and breathes it. Evangelicals are people grounded in the gospel of Christ, who order their lives to the gospel of Christ, who prioritize the gospel of Christ. And actually, for the Bible, there is no other way to be authentically Christian than that. And so it's something that if we are Christian, we should want to be. And if you're here today and you're not Christian, you should want to understand what this means, because this will give you a window into what the Bible says a Christian truly is. It is someone who is truly, deeply evangelical, grounded in the gospel of Christ. And we're going to see what that looks like in this part of Philippians. It's an amazing passage of scripture in an amazing letter, and it gives us a window into this single-minded focus upon the gospel that characterizes the Apostle Paul, that makes him as an individual tick. But it also shows us the single-minded focus upon the gospel that should characterize God's people more widely, that should make God's church tick. And that is how we're going to divide this passage up, two big sections. So in verses 12 to 26, we see the evangelical apostle. And then in verses 27 to 30, we see the evangelical church. So we begin with the apostle. Where do we see Paul's gospel-centered heart here? Four places. Firstly, we see it in the effect that Paul sees of his suffering. As Mark mentioned, and you may have picked up as the passage was read, Paul, as he writes, he's not in the most comfortable of circumstances. On the contrary, he's in prison. He's been arrested and chained up as a result of his ministry. And the Philippian Christians to whom Paul is writing, they evidently have been really worried about him in this situation. They know what's happened. We find out a bit later in the letter, they sent him some monetary support to help provide some of his needs. They know what's happened to him, but they don't know how Paul is in the midst of it. What effect is this suffering having on him? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, how's he holding up? And so Paul writes to tell them the effect that this suffering is having, and he tells them in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You want to know the effect that my suffering is having? Paul says, it is advancing the gospel. That's the effect. He doesn't mention at all the effect it's had on him personally. He doesn't speak about the pain on his back where he's been hit, the chafing of the chains on his wrists, the cold, the insults, the fear, none of that. There are no complaints. There's no self-pity. No, the effect that Paul sees of what has happened to him and the effect that he wants the Philippians to know about is the effect that God has brought through it of forwarding the purposes of the gospel. And in two ways in particular. One, in that it has led to this opportunity for witness before his jailers. He says in verse 13, it had become known throughout the whole imperial guard, that is the people who are charged with guarding him, it's become known through them and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The arrest has given Paul this marvelous opportunity. He is given access to people that he would not have had access to otherwise. And he's able to share the gospel with them. But it's not only because he can speak to them about Jesus that the cause of the gospel is advanced through this. It's also because they get to see how Paul considers Jesus worth being chained up for. And you know, at first you would think that seeing Paul in chains for the gospel wouldn't actually be the best selling point for the gospel, right? Come follow Jesus. Turn to him. This is what happens. You get arrested. You get locked up. You get beaten up. Fantastic. Great prospects for your future. But actually, it has had an incredibly positive effect. It's just had the opposite effect. Because the thing is, these people, they don't just see Paul chained up. they also hear about the one who Paul says it is worth being chained up for. The one who apparently is worth more than anything, worth more than his freedom, worth more than his comfort, worth more than his life, and in whom Paul has a deep joy that not even these circumstances can take away. Paul is rejoicing in his cell. And you can imagine some of his jailers seeing this and wondering, how is this possible? Where does he get this from? Who is this Jesus that this prisoner keeps on talking about if he treasures him so much? And if he gives a joy to him that is so inviolable? So Paul's suffering has furthered the gospel in that way. But there's a second way that it's furthered the cause of the gospel also, because he says in verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is the other effect. The church where he is, where Paul is, has been spurred on into this bold evangelism by his suffering, which again is surprising. You would expect that seeing Paul getting shut up for the gospel would make them clam up about the gospel because they don't want to receive the same treatment. But no, it emboldens them. It doesn't make them afraid, it makes them fearless. And this is always true where the gospel is the focus. See, what bears the most powerful witness to outsiders on the one hand, and what is the greatest, the most empowering encouragement for the church on the other? It isn't the Christian life that is successful and prosperous and winning and flourishing in worldly terms. No, it is the Christian life that perseveres in Christ even when it costs everything, because it shows his sufficiency. It shows his goodness, his worth, that he is precious above all else. And so you would sooner lose everything else than lose him. So that's the first mark of the evangelical apostle, the effect he sees of his suffering. Second, his response to opposition from within the church. Paul has just said that local brothers and sisters are spreading the gospel more boldly, but as he goes on to explain, not all of these preachers are unified in their motives. In fact, there are two distinct groups. One group, he says in verses 15 and 16, are preaching from goodwill. They are preaching out of love. These are people who have pure motives. They're preaching Christ, and preaching Christ is their goal. But then there's another group, Paul says, and they are being driven by something else. Envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. And their goal in preaching Christ isn't really to preach Christ, but rather in verse 17, to afflict Paul in his imprisonment, to stir up trouble for him. Now this is something that happens in churches at times, where the preacher ostensibly is preaching a sermon and is, you know, teaching the word and so on, but actually he's using it as an occasion to send out not very well disguised barbs against the people that he's not happy with. Won't be explicit, but those who have ears to hear will know exactly who is being attacked, who is in the firing line. And that's what's going on here. Some leaders in the local church, they're jealous of Paul, maybe by the way in which attention has turned to him as the apostle as he's come into town. And so they've been using their preaching to undermine him and to attack his reputation. So Paul isn't just facing persecution from outside, he's got opposition from the inside too. And think about how much that would hurt. It's one thing to be attacked by your opponents, your open enemies, you kind of expect that. But when it's people who are meant to be your friends, it's meant to be your brothers and sisters, and they are going after you, That is deeply, deeply painful. But look at Paul's response to all of this in verse 18. What then? What does it matter that these people are trying to stir up trouble for me? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I don't care. Paul said, I'm not going to sweat the small stuff. I don't care what's driving them. I don't care about what they're trying to do to me, because actually it isn't about me. I'm not the focus. It's not about my reputation. It's not about whether I'm being misrepresented or not. It is about Christ and his gospel. That is my focus, Paul says. That is my passion, and I'll put up with whatever I have to put up with so long as he is being lifted up and proclaimed and his name is being made known. Amazing. Do we have that attitude? Remarkable. Let's keep going. Number three, the third mark of Paul's gospel-centeredness here. We see it in his eager expectation. Now, for Paul, you know, this is a time of immense uncertainty, because there he is, he's in prison, he's under accusation, he's awaiting a verdict, but he doesn't know what that verdict is going to be. He could very easily be taken out one day with no warning and executed. He could equally be easily be taken out without warning and released and set free. Masses of uncertainty. Paul's fate is just hanging up in the air. But there is something that he is certain of with all of that uncertainty. Something he is certain of. Something that whatever happens, he does eagerly expect. What is it? Verses 20 and 21. It says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul's expectation in the first instance isn't that he'll live or that he'll die. It isn't that he'll be executed or he'll be released, but that whatever happens, whatever they do to his body, Christ will be honored in it. I'm actually going to give you the Greek word that Paul uses here. I know that many of you might not know Greek, but you'll understand this word. He says that he wants Christ to be mega lunthesetide. Christ made mega, Christ made massive in my body, whether I live or whether I die. That's what I'm wanting. That is what I'm expecting, Paul says. I'm just wanting the courage to follow it through. And in that sense, you know, if that happens, if Christ is made mega, then he is satisfied with whatever else happens. He says in verse 21, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. Just let the Lord Jesus be exalted no matter what. Amazing. This is what the gospel does to a person. But it's important to notice that while we might be thinking, wow, you know, Paul's outlook here is just amazing, it's important for us to notice that Paul doesn't think all of this is going to come from him. It's not, the engine room for this is not his own internal resources. He doesn't think he's just super strong and stoical and courageous and can push through independently. No, because he says that he's very confident that all of this is going to come, verse 19, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is very much aware that he cannot do this on his own. He can't be faithful to the gospel on his own. He can't honor Christ in his body on his own. Can't do it. He's completely dependent upon the help of the Spirit through the prayers of the church. And that shows Paul's gospel-centeredness too. You see, Paul's not the big man. He doesn't think that he's invulnerable. He doesn't think of himself as a champion. He is needy, actually. He's dependent. He knows his weakness. He has to look outside of himself if he's going to be and do what he needs to be and do. And that vulnerability is visible as well in the fourth place that we see Paul's gospel-centeredness, which is in his internal struggle. Paul, as we saw, he expects Jesus to be made mega in his body no matter what happens. But that doesn't mean he's not thinking about the details of how it might be brought about. Whether it is going to be by his release or whether it's going to be by his death, and which he would prefer. And as Paul thinks about that, those two possibilities, he says that he does undergo a struggle. Halfway through verse 22, he says, Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. On the one hand, he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's the first option, that I might die. And Paul says, you know what? Actually, that option is looking pretty good to me right now. It was up to me. I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to go home. I think I'd prefer to die. That is what I am wanting, Paul says, which is striking. It shows again that Paul's joy, his resoluteness, is not self-generated stoicism. Paul isn't just a glass half full kind of guy. He's not just thinking, well, I'm just going to be strong and put on a brave face. No, he is in pain. He is in affliction. And he's thinking, like, to be honest, I'm actually over this. I've really had enough. I just want Jesus to take me home. That's his desire. And yet he says, I don't think that actually is what's going to happen yet. In fact, verse 25, he says, I know that I will remain. Why? Verse 24, because to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So here's Paul, just exhausted of life, ready to go and be with Jesus. But he says, as I think about it, I see there is still fruitful labor for me. I can still encourage you. I can still serve you. And so I'm sure I'll be coming to you again. You see how the gospel is shaping and informing Paul's thinking here. He's not focused upon himself. He's not focused on his personal desires, his comfort and his peace. Now he's been turned out from all those things to the cause of the gospel and to the needs of the church. How he can keep on serving. How he can keep on encouraging brothers and sisters. And so he says, I'm confident that I'll remain a little longer yet. And so here we see the evangelical apostle. His whole purpose, his whole reason for being is the gospel. And it radically changes the way he views and understands everything. But the temptation at this point, I suppose, is to hold Paul up as an example in such a way that Paul becomes the hero. To say, all right, look at Paul, see his behavior, see his attitude, see his priorities and so on. Aren't they wonderful? Now, everyone just go and be like Paul and just kind of stop there. And that's a temptation because Paul's behavior, attitude and priorities are wonderful and they are meant to be an example to us. But to make that move in that way would be a mistake. Because the key to living like this, being formed like this, isn't found just in looking to Paul and stopping there. It's found in looking to the thing that Paul himself is also looking to. See, the key, the power for a life like this, to have this unshakable joy, this response to suffering, this confidence, this selflessness, it doesn't come from Paul. It comes from where Paul gets it, from the gospel of Jesus. The gospel which tells us that in Jesus Christ, God the Son himself has come and served us. That, as Paul will go on to say in the next chapter, that Jesus, being in the very form of God, did not look to his comfort, did not look to his peace. No, he looked to our needs and he came and he gave it all up and he suffered for us so that we could be eternally secure and forgiven and free to have a life and a joy that, as Jesus told his disciples the night before his own suffering, nothing can take away, and to call us in to this great work the unfailing, astonishing purposes that he has in the world to gather a people through the gospel for the glory of his name, to share in what the Lord Jesus is doing by his word and spirit in the world. Grasping that is where this kind of life transformation comes from. And so if you are hearing this and looking at this and you're just seeing a gap between you and Paul, don't look to Paul and try to measure up. And don't beat yourself up about it either and just kind of feel bad and guilty and leave miserable and I'm such a bad Christian. Don't do that. No, look more and more to the Lord Jesus in his beauty and his goodness, his grace, his sufficiency, his love. Let that transform you, the power of his gospel transform you, as it did Paul, through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus and the prayers of the church. So here we see the impact of the gospel on an individual life. But of course, the New Testament isn't just interested in individual lives. No, it's interested in communities, in the people of God together. And that comes through here as the evangelical apostle now calls on the Philippians to be an evangelical community, to be a people who, as he puts it in verse 27, are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what does this involve? What does it mean to have a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ as his people? Once again, there are four. In verses 27 to 30, we're going to go through these more swiftly. Firstly, unity. As I just mentioned in verse 27, Paul wants to know that the Philippians are standing together, that they are marked by one spirit, one mind, sharing in the work and faith of the gospel. A gospel-focused church will be united. In fact, its unity will come from being focused on the gospel. And that's important, that that's where the unity will come from. Now, there's lots of talk more broadly about community these days. Everyone seems to talk about communities. Community, community, community. We've got to build community. Where I live in Ellenbrook, periodically billboards are put up that say things like, Josh and Tina got engaged on the weekend. Let's go round to their house for a barbecue. It's kind of random thing that gets put up trying to instill some sense of community in people. It's everywhere. But the thing that we need to understand is that Where community comes from isn't through a focus on community. I mean, that's what people think. They said, let's keep on talking about community, that will build community. That's not where community comes from. Community is built rather when a group of people are actually gathered around something other than themselves. They're not talking about their community. They're talking about something else, a common object of love, a common task, and they are united organically around it. And so it is with the church. Unity comes not when it's focused on itself, but when it's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, and the Spirit impels us to strive side by side together in the work. And actually, where that's happening, it will bring about a unity where unity would otherwise be impossible. When you think for a moment about the church to which Paul is writing here, we know from the book of Acts of at least three people who are a part of it. There's Lydia, a wealthy, sophisticated, well-educated, upscale businesswoman. There's also a slave girl who has a tormented and very dark spiritual past. And there is a jailer who is tough-nosed and no-nonsense and who calls a spade a spade. And you ask yourself, in what possible universe could you imagine three people like that coming together and being united? They're different in every conceivable way. What could possibly bring them together? And not only together, but unite them as equals. Bind them to one another as brother and sister. What could do that? Only the gospel. Don Carson, he writes this. He says, the church is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. They are a band of natural enemies who love each other for Jesus' sake. That's the evangelical church. You want to know whether you've understood the gospel? Well, look at the extent to which you spend time with believers who in every other way are not like you. People who you could not possibly imagine being friends with in any other context. The extent to which you're bound to people like that in the gospel will tell you the extent to which you're really grasping it. So unity. 2, suffering. If a church is focused on the gospel, it can expect to suffer for it. But that's not all. Even more, it will count such suffering for the gospel of Christ a privilege. Paul says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you, Paul says. Literally, it's been graced to you to share in the sufferings of Christ. How fortunate are you? How blessed are you that Christ would grant you this joy, this privilege of sharing in his sufferings? And there's that moment in the book of Acts in chapter 5 when the apostles have been dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. They've been beaten and humiliated and cast out. And as they leave, we're told, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the sake of the name. A privilege to suffer for Christ. I remember reading that in Acts 5 before I was a Christian and just thinking, what kind of worldview generates that sort of response? It's astonishing. But that's what a focus on the gospel of Jesus does. People count it a grace, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him who suffered for us. 3, in the face of that suffering, the evangelical church is marked by courageous perseverance in sharing the gospel. Paul says in verse 28 that they will contend in this ministry of sharing the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. The evangelical church will not let anything stop them from sharing the gospel. Even the hardest circumstances, they just can't help it. They just have to keep on going. And again, you think about it in Acts 5, when those apostles are beaten up and censured, they're told, you are not to speak anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they leave disgraced and rejoicing. And what do they do next? We're told, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. They just keep on going. They're not fazed. They're not intimidated. It's just bubbling out of them effervescently. Must just speak about the Lord Jesus. They press in deeper to the work. A passion for the spread of the gospel no matter what. And fourthly and lastly, the thing which is actually the source of all of this and makes it all possible, the evangelical church is marked by assurance. Again, in verse 28, Paul says the church's continuation in the gospel, he says, this is a clear sign to them, that is to their enemies, to their persecutors, a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. See, through the lens of the gospel, the circumstances which seem to suggest that God isn't looking after you, that he's just letting people have their way with his church and he's not stepping in to do anything about it. Those circumstances, Paul says, and your spirit-given unity and perseverance through those circumstances are actually a sign of the opposite. They are a sign that your salvation is assured, that the Spirit of Christ is in you, that he is sustaining and preserving you, and that all of these things that are going on for you are not God turning away and letting his church go. They are actually God putting the finishing touches on you for glory. As Paul's already said in the opening of this letter, the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. By all means, by all events, by the day of Christ. And so four marks of the evangelical church, of a people who live in a manner worthy of the gospel. They are unified in the gospel. They are suffering for the gospel. They are persevering in the gospel. And they are assured in the gospel. How are you all doing? You and I, we have everything that we need to embody this. We need nothing more than the gospel of Christ and his Spirit. He's given us everything we need. We just need to dig down deep into those riches and pray that God will continue to transform us, to captivate us, to grip us through them so that we can be who we need to be for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the lost, and to the greater glory of God in all things. Amen.